chapter 20. We're going to be reading portions of Acts 26. And I'm going to jump. You're going to have to keep up with me. And today I'm going to fulfill a promise I made a couple of weeks ago in Bible study, and you'll know what that means when you get to Acts chapter 26. If you would stand when you get there, we'll read God's word. Acts chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews." Verse 6. "And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today." Verse 8. "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 12. "On one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard the voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, who you are persecuting,' said the Lord. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you a servant and as witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you.'" Verse 19. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." Second half of verse 22. "I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he said. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner." Father, your works are not done in a corner. What you've done for us by setting us free from sin was done publicly, historically, and provably. Father, may we stand on that truth. May we take what we've been given and say, "No, we're not insane. This is reasonable and true." In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody knows Larry King, right? CNN, Larry King, every night. He once was asked who he would most want to interview. And Larry King, a Jewish man, said he would most want to interview Jesus Christ. And the questioner said, "And what would you ask him?" And King's quote is, "I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me." That comes from Rabbi Zachariah International Ministries. You know that I had a challenge that I laid before myself a couple weeks ago. And the challenge for those who were not in Bible study was, how do I respond to a Facebook post? Anybody see a Facebook post that they want to both murder and love at the same moment? Okay, if you haven't been on Facebook, then you don't know. But I mean, people write things that are so highly offensive. They do that from a distance, and they really get your ire going. And you know, it happens in the political world and in Christian conversations on Facebook. And I think some of the most damaging things we can do is respond the way we respond to some of those posts. I had a post from a member of my family, and I was irate about it. And essentially the post was, faith is rooted in a lie of a girl who couldn't tell her mommy and daddy what she had done and got pregnant doing it. And it got so out of control that we have Christianity. That's why you're here this morning. Millions upon billions of people around the world, intellectual and otherwise, have come to faith in Christ because some young girl told a lie and it took on a life of its own. Now, it's one thing to know that that is a question that the world would ask. It didn't offend me to read that. I mean, who wouldn't try that angle? Who wouldn't try to bring down our faith with that kind of argument? It's not new. But the vileness and the language in which it was presented. You stupid idiots. Can't you see that you're following a lie? Don't you understand that you're just fools? You're in church this morning because some girl lied. And on the other hand, it was offensive to me that a member of my family would think that. Someone who should know better. Someone who I know has heard the gospel. This so-called virgin birth was nothing more than a lie that got out of control. But the question is, after I, you know, you want to type, you want to start typing. Oh yeah, you idiot? Calling me an idiot, I'll show you. We want to challenge, and we want to respond, and we want to get back. How dare you put that out there in the public domain? A member of my family, nonetheless. And the question comes up, how do we respond to that? How do we talk to people? How do we handle the people around us? How do we engage people who don't know any better when they're vile and rude to us? In the process of working through that, and as I discussed in Bible study, it's a challenge. And I backed away. I showed Vicki the post and I backed away. I said, I'm not going to go down that road. And then the further I got away from the time, the more I realized it needs to be responded to, but not now. Not yet. Not the way I feel. But the reality is, folks, your faith and my faith is either true or the lie of some girl who got in trouble. The lie of somebody who said they saw the resurrected Jesus and didn't. He is either risen or he is not. And if he's not, Paul said, we are the foolish, most foolish of people, the most pitied, the most ridiculous. And so how do we go about talking about biblical accuracy? And the thing about it is it's a spiritual component and it is an intellectual component. And I know that some of my teaching in recent is heading towards that. Listen, folks, don't separate your brains from your faith. The world would tell us that. And we would say, and it is by faith and faith alone. But coming to faith has nothing to, is not void of reason. It's not void of logic. Our lives in Christ are not void of reasonable processes. And so it's both spiritual because nothing can be revealed to us except by the Holy Spirit. Nothing. That's where the faith comes from. But it is also logical that the man who walked the streets of Jerusalem called Jesus, the Yeshua, who was crucified by the Romans, historically happened. It's reasonable. It's provable. It's more provable than the writing than Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey. Thousands of years, hundreds of years, I should say, before Christ. We don't doubt him and his writings, but we doubt Jesus, who is only 2,000 years ago and has had a consistent witness for every one of those 2,000 years. So it is spiritual in that I need the Spirit to understand the supernatural, and it is logical because God works in our lives today, here and now, in very natural ways. Wilma's healing. Wilma's dead without a change in the natural. Because I know what bleeding out, that fear. You're dead without it. And God used doctors in the natural to accomplish his goals. Do not, when you're seeking the hand of God, do not discount the natural as an answer from God, a clear, specific answer. Well, I'm just hanging out waiting for that lightning bolt and that thunderclap, you know, spiritual sense. God speaks to us, and we sometimes know exactly what we need to do. So let's understand this. If Jesus is not virgin born, then our faith cannot be trusted. Our Bible cannot be trusted. Does everybody understand that? If Jesus is not virgin born, this cannot be trusted. Paul said, again, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, we are fools. And the truth is the same for all of our doctrines, our biblical doctrines. And so the way to attack our faith is to attack one of the minor doctrines, the one that we might give up. You see, because even in the church world, church leaders in the last 50 years have started to decide that, in fact, the virgin birth really was kind of a metaphorical explanation of really the moral teachings of God. Kind of a poetic kind of thing, but it really wasn't a virgin birth. And therefore, it's not really all that important. And this has been going on now for a long time, and one pastor stood before his congregation and he went to the sections on the virgin birth and he ripped them out of his Bible and threw them on the floor. He said, you know what? The virgin birth is really not important. It's an allegory, and so we don't need to have that. And then he went to the section on the resurrection, and he said, really, the resurrection was just symbolic of our lives and how we're growing up in Christ, and really, it's not necessary that he actually rose from the dead, and he tore that section out. And it's not necessary that he comes again, and he tore out Revelation. And when he was done, there was a pile of papers all around him, and he said, you see this? This is all that's left. This is all that's left, he said. It was the Sermons on the Mount. He said, when you take away all of our doctrines and you make everything so that it's okay if we don't have that, and this doesn't really true, it's just an allegory. He said, all we have left is a Sermon on the Mount. He said, the problem is that we have the Sermon on the Mount, but with everything else gone, Jesus wasn't qualified to speak on morality. In other words, we have nothing left. Okay, you thought I was going somewhere else, right? You take away all of the doctrines and you have nothing left. nothing to stand upon, nothing to come and pray to, nothing to believe in, nothing to hope for. One of these days I'm going to do something crazy like that, and hopefully I'll explain it before somebody gets to the district. We have truths that are biblical truths. And by the way, I am aware, fully aware, that some of our scriptures written in poetry and verse. Some of it's meant for song. Some of it is, in fact, totally symbolic. It's when we apply things correctly and we read things correctly that we'll understand the message. But the reality is that Mary did not come up with this idea of saying that this was a virgin birth on her own because she got in trouble. Okay? As a matter of fact, Isaiah 7:4 says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." Written hundreds and hundreds of years before the event was the prediction of the event itself. Now, you and I know, if we studied Isaiah, that this was God speaking to Israel at a time just before they're about to be judged, and this was a sign for them in that day, hundreds of years before Christ. But we also know that Scripture is fulfilled many times twice, once in the Old Testament, once in the New. And so there is absolutely nothing wrong with applying this Scripture to the event of Christ's virgin birth. Luke 1:28. "The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him a throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.'" And then, of course, she goes on to say, "Well, how can this be? I don't know a man, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you." You see, Jesus had an earthly mother, but not an earthly father. Other than Matthew and Luke, there is no direct statement to the virgin birth. The other two gospel writers didn't even mention it. Paul mentions the mother of Jesus, but the Father is always in the context of God. So Paul, in his writings, is concurring with the virgin birth without calling it that. And the thing is that the Gospels are not doctrinal books. The letters are the doctrinal books. The Gospels are historical. They are the account of Jesus. And when we read the letters, we depend on the things Jesus said to develop the doctrine. But he wasn't necessarily delivering doctrine. So think about this. Two of the gospel writers write about the virgin birth very specifically. And one's got to ask the question first about Mary. Is she out of her mind? I mean, you think about that, right? I'm in trouble, and I'm going to do the, it was a virgin birth ploy? Are you kidding me? In Jerusalem or Israel? Two things the Jews hated. One was an adulterous woman, and the other was a blasphemer. Mary is one or the other. She's an adulterous woman if she's pregnant, and she's a blasphemer if she says the child is God. I never thought about that before. Mary declared to the Jerusalem society, "My child is God." Why didn't they stone her to death the first time they heard it? We would say the hand of God prevailed. Something told those Jews, You're not touching this girl. What's happening here is not what you think it is. Something kept them from doing it. But how does it become history? How does a lie like that become history? It's almost as if Mary was trying the insanity defense. I'm pregnant, the child's from God. You know, how's that work? Does that play out in court? Oh, let's get a group together and we'll discuss whether you can get away with that. I mean, clearly she would have been ostracized for even attempting it or stoned. And yet when the two gospel writers write about the virgin birth, they record it simply as what it is to them, history. They accepted it. They wrote about the virgin birth without going, well, we don't really believe that, but here it is. Try this one on for size. See if it works for you. No. There it was. You will receive a child, so says the angels. The point is that the writers of the Gospels accepted the virgin birth as true. The Jews, who themselves, as Jesus grew up, rejected him, they did not reject him because he was a love child. There are words for love children. They accepted him because they didn't accept him as the local hometown Messiah. Mark 6:3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Why didn't the Jews say, he's a dog? You know the word. He comes from a mother who was promiscuous, who fooled around and started a great lie. Why didn't they end it right there? They could have put both Mary and Jesus to death. Eventually, of course, they did Jesus. But in this case, they simply rejected him. And then when he was crucified and brought before the committee, and they said away with him, they brought lies. The scripture records that they brought people, witnesses, to lie about him. If Jesus wasn't virgin born, or virgin conceived, I say born, you know, conceived, then all they had to do was say, they didn't have to lie. His mother is a loose woman, and she's one of those children. That would have been enough. That would have been enough. His mother claims he's God. That's blasphemy. We don't need any more, and yet they brought people to lie. And then they come along and they've got another problem now, because this Jesus who was conceived of Mary, we didn't kill Mary, that would have killed Jesus. And we could have killed Jesus, but we just rejected him because he's a hometown guy. And then when we decide we're actually going to kill him, we should have badmouthed his mother. We didn't do any of that. And now we've got another problem, because guess what? He rose from the dead. What are we going to do with a virgin-born kid who is raised from the dead? And now we got another lie. And that's the implication. One lie leads to another lie leads to another lie. But it was the Jews who had the truth, supposedly, and they could have ended it all with the truth if they had it, but they didn't. And so the truth is that Jesus did raise from the dead, and they couldn't deal with it. They had no defense, no way of stopping it. And the greatest Pharisee of all, at least in our book, the Apostle Paul, he actually condoned the death of Christians because of these kinds of lies. They need to be gone. They need to be done away with. But no, Paul, who stands there holding the cloaks of those who are stoning Stephen, is on his way to Damascus to get a few more. But there's a problem, because he arrives in Damascus going, yeah, it's all true. It's all true. Jesus, yep, his Father's God. I'm exaggerating in the sense we know that he developed over time. But the end result of his vision of seeing Christ was that, yep, it's all true. How does a man go from murdering people for a lie to dying himself for that same lie? Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law." God's Son, born of a woman, to redeem those over the law, that we might receive adoption of sonship. And so Paul took the virgin birth concept as real. The Son of the Father, born of a woman. And why did he suffer what he suffered if he did not believe it? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, and it's not on yours, Kendra. Verse 22. He says, What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been consistently on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brethren. Because of a lie that he could prove was a lie? Or because he accepted the truth? As hard as it may seem for some. Why did I read Acts 26 at the beginning if I'm talking about the virgin birth? It's because Paul is presenting his case to Agrippa, and Felix is next to them. And Paul is trying to get release from prison and from an eventual death sentence. And Paul, at this moment of trying to say, I'm innocent, what does he say? In verse 6, he says he believes what God promised. That includes the virgin birth. Paul is saying, listen, Agrippa, I know you have the power to release me, and I'm going to tell you what I believe, but then it's what the Jews always believed, that the Messiah is coming. And God raises him from the dead, and oh yes, there is a virgin birth as spoken of in Isaiah. And Paul says in verse 8, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I mean, that's crazy talk in court. You, King Agrippa, need to release me because I believe in the resurrection from the dead. At which point, Paul's attorney quits and says, I got nothing to do with this guy. I mean, think about this. Paul is totally sold out to these ideas that God can raise the dead and God can bring about a virgin birth. Paul is totally committed to the idea that God can heal you. Paul is totally committed to the idea that God can bring recovery in your life. Paul is committed to the idea that God can restore the relationships that have gone bad. You see, Paul sees God as what he is, supernatural. And he exists because I saw him. Otherwise, I wouldn't have accepted those lashes and that flogging. Paul says, no, I stand behind this. And then the conversation culminates with Felix standing up and saying in verse 24, at this point, I'm sorry, Festus, interrupted Paul's defense. He says, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." Is that not the way of the world today? Is that not the way your friends would speak to you? Is that not what you get told at work? Is that not what happens when the neighbors get together and go, "Here he comes"? You're out of your mind.
He believes that Jesus is alive.
You've been going to that church too long. They brainwashed you. That's what he says to him. You know, they'll tell us that we have to put away our logic, our reason, and our mind to become a Christian. And if you're outside, if you don't have the Spirit of God moving in your heart, why would you think otherwise? If you don't believe in Christ and his resurrection and all of that, then why would you believe that he was virgin born? So God had a virgin born son who died, and that's the end of it. Because if you don't believe that Christ was raised from the dead and he's coming again, what else do you have? And the problem is, I'm going to keep saying this until somebody's offended enough to change the thinking. The church abandoned reason and abandoned logic and abandoned good thinking and abandoned apologetics. And we've relegated guys like Ravi Zachariah, who do all of that stuff for us. You know, he's one of them. We're just faith. We just believe in faith. And we do. But the world needs our reason and our logic. The world needs to know it's really not that crazy to think that God, who created the universe, would somehow be involved. We're not insane. We're not insane at all. We've been enlightened. We've been blessed. Paul's response to this in verse 25 is, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus." He doesn't say, "I'm not insane, you idiot. Most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable." Have you ever been in a challenging witnessing situation and said to somebody, "Listen, it's not only is it true, it's reasonable"? I mean, with confidence, without fighting, without arguing. "Well, I know you think I'm weird. It's okay. I not only have history, I have truth and I have reason." Church, stand up. Take the high ground and proclaim the message of truth and reason. We have weapons. We are not insane. In fact, we're the only ones living in reality. History is on our side. Truth is on our side. Reason is on our side. But when we get into those conversations, we go, folks, the question is not that we don't believe that. Can I tell you that? I know who you are, and I know you believe in the virgin birth. I know you believe in the resurrection. I know you believe he's coming again. It's not that we have a different understanding of the truth. The struggle is, how do we make that clear? How How do we give a reasonable presentation to a family member who says, "You're an idiot"? And that was my dilemma. So I challenged myself to do what I would challenge you to do. Paul responded many, many times. And I'm not Paul. But I took up the challenge